Once again, to the book of Hebrews. We had a milestone achievement last Sunday school class. Anybody remember what it was? I really planned on getting through about 10 verses. We got through about half of one verse. So, actually, I guess that's really not much of a milestone achievement, is it? It's not that unusual what we're doing here, but... That is true. That is true. It's demonstrating how alert everybody is. You're interested. You've got good questions. You're paying attention. That kind of thing. And you know, so that's a very good thing, actually. And the questions have all been very good. So, but let's pick up again today at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. We are going to try to get a little bit further today. But I said that last time, didn't I? He says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, again, we're thankful for the time that we can spend this morning looking into your word, especially now as we continue to focus on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as it pertains and as it is disclosed here to the Hebrews and in this Hebrew epistle here. And we pray for insight and wisdom that we could appreciate in a greater degree and that we would see in a greater way, how you see the Lord Jesus Christ here disclosed in prophecy and in this book here. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you would, I want you to go back then to verse 5 and let's pick up where we left off last week. He says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection." And then what's the next phrase there? The world to come whereof we speak. We spent the whole time last week talking about that phrase right there and the significance of it. The writer of Hebrews is writing about that world to come. Now, what did we find last week by comparing Scripture with Scripture? What is that world to come a reference to, and how do you know? It's a reference to the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, and of course, including the eternal reign on the earth. But how do we know that that's a reference to the... Let me say it this way. If you notice up here on the chart, you've got the death and resurrection of Christ, you have early acts, they're going in, the chart depicts the program continuing into the tribulation period. So when he says that world to come is clearly the coming kingdom. It's not the dispensation of grace. It is significant. I do want you to make this cross-reference. If you don't have this written down, go with me to Matthew chapter 12 and hold Hebrews chapter number 2. Go to Matthew chapter number 12 and Hebrews 2. Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32 is where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We were talking this morning, just kind of some questions that had come up and so forth. Let me ask you guys this question. Was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit a prophesied event or an unprophesied event? It was a prophesied event. Absolutely correct. All right. The fact that the nation of Israel would reject the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that was all prophesied. In fact, Christ Himself spoke about it right here in these verses. He says at verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in..." What's the next phrase there? That's the identical phrase you just read there in Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 5. The identical phrase. And that is the warning in Hebrews. The warning in Hebrews is that it is the Holy Spirit speaking in the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel, warning them that if they neglect so great salvation that at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, then there is no salvation if they neglect that. It's a clear warning. They're not going to escape because the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven them in that world nor in the world to come. So everybody see the connection there? If you are in, you can actually let go of Matthew there. Go back to Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews. Let me show you a couple of other times that this same, not the same phrase, but the same truth is identified. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. And it says this, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of..." What's the next statement there? "Entering into His rest." Entering into His rest. What's that? That's the kingdom. Remember, He's called the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the time of rest and refreshing. He is the one who is going to bring rest and refreshing to the nation. Remember, He told the Pharisees and the self-righteous individuals in Israel, He said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and that He was Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who's the Lord of the day that's going to bring rest and refreshing to the nation. So to enter into His rest is to enter into that kingdom. And the book of Hebrews is holding out the opportunity for the Hebrews to become a part of the believing remnant in Israel. Because that believing remnant, they're the ones that will enter into His rest. They'll get into that kingdom. Okay? So that's real important that you keep that in mind, that the writer of Hebrews is writing about that world to come. Now, you can go back to chapter number 2 and let's continue on. The question comes up again, why does he ask it this way? Look at Hebrews 2:5. He says, "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." What's his sense of saying it that way? Why do the angels have anything to do with this? You understand the question? Why does he say, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection that coming kingdom"? Anybody remember why?
Our
What's that?
Our position.
Well, not our position, but why? What? What was his point at verse 1 and 2? As he starts this chapter, did the angels play any role or have any relationship to the nation of Israel on the earth? Jenny said yes. What was it? What's that? They were messengers. Good. What else? When God gave the law through Moses, the law was given through the disposition of angels. Remember that? Angels were right there witnessing the giving of the law. And the reason that the angels were involved, one of the reasons the angels were involved in that is, of course, you've got to backtrack it all the way to the angelic rebellion and so forth. But all the way through chapter number 1, he keeps bringing up things about the angels. That he didn't say to the angels, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He didn't say to the angels, "I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." What did he say to the angels? He said, you worship the Son. What did he say to the Son? Thy throne, O God, is forever. See, all the things that he said to the Son that he didn't say to the angels, clearly the angels are below the Son. The angels are, as he ended chapter number 1, verse 14, what are they in chapter 1, 14? They're ministering spirits. They're sent forth to minister for the little flock there. And so chapter number 2, he says, how shall we escape? Chapter 2, verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels, that he's talking about the law, they gave him the law of Mount Sinai, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect, basically, the ministry of the Son? So see the comparison here? If God held Israel accountable for their rebellion against the law as witnessed by the angels, well, then how much more if they rebel against the Son? For that world to come, He didn't put that in subjection to the angels. He put that in subjection to the Son. So do you see the comparison there, what He's saying there? Now watch what else He does then. He says, verse 5, He says, for under the, chapter 2, 5 now, for unto the angels has He not put in subjection the world to come where we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying. Now he's going to go to the Old Testament and he's going to quote one of the Psalms. Anybody know what Psalm it is, by the way? Psalms 8 is exactly correct. And I want you to hold Hebrews, get Psalms 8, and then we're going to compare a couple of things here. It's Psalms chapter number 8. This is one of the many messianic Psalms in the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter number 8 here. Okay? And we're going to read it here in Hebrews, and then we're going to go and go back to Psalms. But put a marker in Psalms. We're going to go back and look at that momentarily. He says this, but one in a certain place testified, I'm back at Hebrews 2, 6 now. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's where the quote stops, basically. Okay? So now what I want you to do is this. Put a marker in Hebrews 2. Let's go back and read and look at some details in Psalms 8. But put a marker in Hebrews 2 there. So what's the question that the writer of Hebrews is asking us? Why does he go to Psalms 8? Why Psalms 8? Psalms 8 verse 1 says this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We have a problem. What's the problem? What's that?
It's not happening today.
That sure doesn't look like it's happening today. How about in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was God's name excellent in all the earth then? How about in early Acts? Was His name excellent in all the earth then? How about in the tribulation period? Is His name going to be excellent in all the earth then? No. This psalm is a prophecy. Something's going to come to pass that will result in God's name being excellent in all the earth. That's what this psalm is about. Let me keep reading and let's see, and you'll be able to see it immediately. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. See, something's going to have to happen that will enable him to still the enemy and the avenger. What does that mean, to still the enemy and the avenger? What's that mean? You stop him, you crush him, you silence him, you destroy him, you utterly defeat him. Something's going to have to happen in connection with some testimony coming out of the mouth of babes that will result in the Lord's name being excellent in all the earth. You see how you kind of work? Did that make sense how I said that there? Watch what he says. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Okay, what's his thinking here? There we go. So how insignificant man is compared to the creation, the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon, the stars. But what does that have to do with stilling the enemy and the avenger? What does that have to do with something coming out of the mouth of babes, verse 2, which will result in God's name being excellent in all the earth? Let's keep reading. He says, verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. And look at the next one. And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Did you see it? What has to happen in order for God's name to be excellent in all the earth? Because the focus here is his name being excellent in the earth. What has to happen? What has to happen? There has to be a man who is crowned with glory and honor, who is the man who stills the enemy and the avenger. And by stilling the enemy and the avenger, he establishes and demonstrates the same glory that God has set above the heavens, because he talks about God's glory above the heavens, that same glory established in the earth. Go ahead.
Isn't that what God's original design of man in mind?
Yes, it was. Yes, exactly. Let me repeat that for the folks listening on the internet. Henry said, wasn't this God's original intention with man anyway, is to have man be the monarch of the planet? Man have dominion over the earth. The answer is exactly right. That's why the serpent went after who? He went after man. The serpent didn't go after the elephants and the lions and the tigers and bears. He went after man. When God created man, God very clearly disclosed in Genesis 1 and 2 there, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth and subdue it and multiply. God right there disclosed to everyone, and Satan's hearing and everything, that this man that I'm creating, I'm going to turn this earth over to man. Okay? Ken, go ahead.
In verse 5 there, for thou hast made him
yep.
a little lower than the angels.
Yes.
That's talking about the little flock and not the body of Christ.
Okay, two things. No and yes. No and yes. The question was, is the hymn of verse 5 the little flock and not the body of Christ? It's not the little flock, so that was a no. And it is not the body of Christ, so it was a yes to your question. Okay? When David originally writes the psalm, from a historic standpoint, he's confirming why God created man as a race. Man is Adam. Adam is man. God created humanity. He created man. Watch this. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, David is saying, what is man? That's just the species. Okay? It's not a Jew nor Gentile, just in terms of historically. I'm going to make a real important distinction here in just a minute, okay? But just from a historical event of the creation of the human species, David says that man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him. Now he's getting a little more specific. Remember, Adam was the son of God, and he has all these descendants all the way down to the Messiah, right? Look at verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Mankind, humanity as a species, is a lower class, a lower order of created species compared to the angels. That's what historically David's acknowledging there, right? He says, for thou hast made him, that's just humanity, a little lower than angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. When God originally created man, he crowned Adam with glory and honor. He gave Adam the planet. He said, you run the planet for me. That's why Satan came after Adam and Eve. Because if he could defeat Adam and Eve, the crown falls off Adam's head, Satan picks it up and says, it's mine now. Understand that? And then he says, verse 6, thou madest him, historically, that's just the creation of man, the hymner, that's just the man, humankind. Thou madest him, why? To have dominion over the works of thy hands. So from a historic standpoint, David is simply acknowledging here that when God created the human race, created Adam the man, he did so for the purpose of giving man the rulership over the planet. How did man do? Not so good. So David is speaking way more than just historically. David is speaking prophetically. The writer of Hebrews demonstrates that. David was a prophet as well as a king, right? David is speaking here prophetically about an event that's going to happen, that has to happen, that fulfills the original intent of why God created man, the species man, the first Adam. There's going to be another Adam, the last man, the second man. That man's going to win. And it's to that man that the Father crowns with glory and honor and is going to set him as head over all the earth. Remember, the focus of this passage is bringing the glory in the heavens to the earth. Earth, and so on. Go ahead.
So this man, verse 6, is that the second Adam?
Yes, it is. It's Jesus Christ. Historically, it's just humanity. It's Adam, man. Prophetically, it's the Messiah. It's the man that the Father is going to crown with glory and honor. So when he says at verse 4, what is man? That there he's just talking about as a species, that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Now he's getting more specific. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Wait a minute now. That the him, that prophetically winds up being who? Jesus. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, made him higher than the angels. Thou madest him, Jesus, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his, Jesus' feet. All sheep, oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Listen, it's going to take a man that the Father is going to crown with glory and honor. That man is who the Father is going to use, and on the Father's behalf, that is going to still the enemy and the avenger. And in doing so, he's going to bring God's glories from the heavens to the earth. The end result being, the way the psalm opens and closes, has it opened, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It closes verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. See what happens there? David writes about a historical event, the creation of the species, but he's writing prophetically about a coming man who succeeds where the original man fails. Go ahead. Well, both are. I'm saying historically it's humanity, Prophetically, it's Jesus. Okay? Look at verse 4. Verse 4, what is man? That's just generic. Just human race. Mankind. That's correct. Yeah, see, the body of Christ isn't in here at all. Okay? So let's just hold Psalms 8 and go to Genesis 1 there. I think this could help. Hold Psalms 8 and go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 20. Genesis 1:20 says this. Genesis 1, and I'm sorry, I want 26. My bad. So Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make, what's the word there? See, that's the human, that's mankind. You know, again, he starts with just one. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them, notice it's them, now it's plural. See, that's the human race. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. See that? So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female, created He them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, isn't that almost so identical to Psalm 8? Right? See the connection here? So when David writes what he writes in Psalms 8, he's writing about a historical reality that had a prophetic future. Man, Adam, failed. There's another man that came along and is not going to fail. So everybody see the connection there? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to Psalms 8. This time you're going to get Matthew 21. Psalms 8. This is really cool. I think this is cool myself. I think y'all do too, because you guys love the Scripture. You guys love the Lord and you love His Word, sometimes if it's not coming across correctly, it's not you, it's my inability to explain what I'm seeing here. All right, so I apologize for that, but watch this now. So do you still have Psalms 8? Okay, and then Matthew 21. Look at Psalms 8 again. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Okay, well, fine. So what's their problem? The problem is that if God has set His glory above the heavens, but man is on the earth, and the earth is corrupted and full of sin, we're missing out. Man's kind of missing out, right? So Psalms 8 is a prophecy about the man who is going to succeed where Adam failed, who God is going to crown with glory and honor. In so doing, He's going to give Him dominion over the works of His hands over the earth. He is the man that is going to bring God's glory to the earth and have God's name excellent in all the earth. But what it's going to take in order to do that has something to do with conquering the enemy, implying a rebellion that has to be answered and dealt with. You see it, verse 8, verse 2, out of mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies? That, with this intention, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. What does that have to do with anything? What's going on there? Well, do you know where Christ Himself specifically points to that exact verse and therefore that entire psalm in His ministry? And I'll give you a clue. Matthew 21. Okay? This is where the Lord Jesus Christ specifically pointed the attention of the scribes and Pharisees to when they were objecting to what His disciples said about Him. They were the personification of His enemies. And He was bringing a plan that would still them and the avenger. Matthew 21, it takes place about a week or so before He's on the cross. He comes riding into Jerusalem for the last great final time before He winds up on the cross, rejected and on the cross. He comes fulfilling Zechariah chapter number 9, verse 9. And then if you'll look down at, He comes fulfilling Psalms 118. Look at Matthew 21, verse 9. So He comes riding into Jerusalem, right? I should jump back to verse 5. Verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon the ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass." That's Zechariah 9:9. By the way, that's generally speaking not the way a king comes in victory. Right? This is like, wait a minute, something's... It's a confusing picture here. Anyway, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when He was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Listen, this was, you talk about an earthquake. This is it. This is the Messiah here in their midst. And the city says, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." He comes riding in, demonstrating. He's the one that's going to fulfill Psalms 118, verse 25 to 26. Just jot that down in your notes. He comes riding in, and His riding in is claiming that He is the heir to the Davidic throne. When He comes to Jerusalem, this time, what does He do? Watch what He does. Verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all that sold and bought in the temple, and threw the tables of the money changers of the seats, them that sold. I didn't read that right, did I? He goes in the temple and cleans house. Right? And this particular passage doesn't... look at verse 31, verse 13, 14. "And said to him, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them." He comes and does right here what the prophecy declares He will do with the nation of Israel. He will come to His house, cleanse His house of the evil, unclean enemies, the rebellion, and He will heal His people. Heal the nation. Bring in the Sabbath, the day of rest and refreshing. See the glorious picture here? What He does right here is a picture of what He intends and will do for the nation of Israel. Now, the people are ready. Right? The people are saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. He's Hosanna to the Son of David." The people are ready. Who's in the way? Look at verse 15. "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were super excited and praised the Lord, gave glory to God, wanted to get involved and just..." You see the stark contrast here. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, these are His enemies. They are the enemies standing in the way. And when they see what the people are saying, the people are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Watch what they now say. "And said to Him, hearest thou not what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "You bet I hear them. Haven't you guys ever read Psalms 8? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. You guys never read that psalm? Haven't you guys ever read your scripture?" You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He got angry, it was a righteous anger. And can't you just sense the righteous word of God coming out of his mouth, seeking to pierce the heart, and looking them right in the face and saying, haven't you guys ever read Psalms 8, where God prophesied that the way that his glory was going to be brought from the heavens to the earth, and therefore his name was going to be exalted in all the earth, is he was going to bring forth a man that he was going to crown with glory and honor, and that man would align himself with babes, the little flock. And it was going to be the little flock to whom he would give the kingdom. And in doing so, he was going to still the enemy and the avenger. And in telling these guys, haven't you guys ever read that song? He's flat out telling them, you guys are the enemies, those babes there, the little flock, they're the believing remnant. And if you want to be a part of what's going to happen when God crowns me, meaning him, with glory and honor, you better depart and get away from your being part of the enemies and get into the little flock. You see the picture he's doing here? He takes their attention and says, haven't you guys ever read Psalms 8? If you want to figure out what all this is about, if you want to figure out why I came right into Jerusalem on this donkey, you're fulfilling Psalms Zechariah 9:9. If you want to understand why I came to the temple and why I declared it to be my house and my Father's house, if you want to understand by what authority I came and cleansed the temple and cast out the evil and the lie program and healed my people in my house, go read Psalms 8. It'll tell you why. It'll tell you what's going on. Isn't that fascinating how he does that there? Watch this now. You still have Psalms 8? Is this exciting? I'm excited. Can you tell? Anyway, watch this now. Because he doesn't quote Psalms 8 verbatim. He changes something. Watch this. Look at Psalms 8:2. Watch this. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou what? Ordained strength. But look how he says it in Matthew 21:16. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast what? What? Okay, wait a minute. Okay, so Psalms 8 says ordained, strength. Matthew 21 says perfected praise. Those don't even look the same words to me. They're not spelled right. I mean, those are different words. Did he misquote Psalms 8? Or do you have a contradiction in your Bible? Well, okay, but the people are the little flock. You're so close. You're so close. Think about it. Perfected praise. How does Psalms 8 start and end? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in the all the earth. There's the perfected praise. In order to perfect praise, in order to bring to pass Psalms 8, he has to ordain strength in himself and in the little flock. In order to do that, he's got to fulfill Psalms 8. And what he's going to do is the scribes and Pharisees, they think they're the ones who are in. They think they're in control. They're in command. And Christ says, no. It's going to be out of the mouth of babes. Those babes are the little flock. Those are the ones that are going to come to him believing he's the Messiah. See that? When Christ says, let the little children come unto me, he's talking about the little flock. All right? He's not talking about like when my precious little Evie comes running to me or I go running to her. Maybe that's a better way to say it, right? You know? In order to perfect praise, in order to bring Psalms 8 to pass, he's going to have to ordain strength. He's going to have to put strength on in order to still the enemy and the avenger. Isn't that fascinating how he does that? that when he quotes that there, in order for praise to be perfected, the enemy and the avenger has to be stilled. Any questions on that? By the way, this is oftentimes when you see writers in the New Testament referring to passages in the Old Testament, they don't always quote it verbatim. And it is a pretty neat study when you... And by the way, with some people, therefore they say that's why you can't believe your Bible is mistranslated, misquoted, things like that. No. When the Holy Spirit in the New Testament points you back to something in the Old Testament and doesn't quote it verbatim, there's a reason. There's a learning thing there. Just like this. Why would Jesus Christ say something? He points back to that verse. He changes a couple of words. Well, because he's demonstrating that he's the one that is going to, that the Father's going to give this ordained strength to him to still the enemy and the avenger, going to form the little flock. They're going to be aligned with him in the kingdom. And they're going to perfect praise. What they're saying about him at his first coming, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That praise is going to be perfected in the kingdom. And he's acknowledged as the king. Go ahead, Jim. Okay, all right. All right, so now, having said all that, was that a lot? Look over to back to Hebrews 2 now. So let's put this together. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. So now can you see why he says this? Hebrews 2:5. He says, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection that world to come." Wherever we speak, that world to come was the kingdom. That world to come was when God's glory was going to be brought to the earth. When God's name was going to be made excellent in all the earth as a result of the enemy being conquered, stilled, and destroyed. He says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory." You see, the writer of Hebrews is saying, there's a man who's going to be the man that the Father's going to crown with glory and honor. You see how he said it at verse 7? "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but who do we see?" See how the writer of Hebrews, right, that's the first time in the book of Hebrews that he uses the name Jesus to identify the humanity, the human name of the Son. Prior to this point, he's just referred to him as the Son. There, the Lord, God. Now he calls him by his human name. See how he does that? The writer of Hebrews takes the Hebrews to attention back to Psalms 8 for the same reason that Christ took the attention of the scribes and Pharisees to Psalm 8. And that is to tell them that, yeah, there's a man. His name is Jesus. God crowned him with glory and honor. He's the one that is going to still the enemy and the avenger. He's the one that's going to bring to pass that kingdom in which God's praise will be perfected. That world to come. Look at a couple of other things. He says twice, there are two phrases. Look at verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angel. Thou crownest. Notice it's past tense, isn't it? Crownest him with glory and honor. Did set him, that's past tense, over the works of thy hands. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's past tense. Question. Where do we read about, in Hebrews already, I just gave it away, didn't I? Where God says he crowned him with glory and honor. Where do we read in Hebrews that God is crown him with glory and honor? But remember? That's all of chapter 1. That's all of chapter 1. That's what chapter 1 does. Look again at chapter number 1. Verse 2, He's appointed heir of all things. Verse 4, He talks about that He's obtained a more excellent name than they by inheritance. He's the one who God raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. That's verse 4 and 5. He's the one that the Father told the angels to worship. That's verse 6. He's the one who is commander-in-chief of the angelic race. That's verse 7. He's the one who the Father crowned, gave Him a throne in verse 8. Look, go back to verse 4. Watch this. But being made so much better than the angels, as He by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. See that? He's the one seated on the Father's right hand until it's time for Him to come back and make His enemies His footstool. See, Hebrews chapter number 1 gives verse after verse after verse after verse demonstrating that God has indeed crowned His Son. You and I know Him as Jesus. The Hebrews should know Him as Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah Savior. Crown Him with glory and honor. Glory, the kingdom. The right, the title deed to the kingdom. Honor, give an angelic command, and the angels are supposed to worship Him. See that? Everybody making the connection there? Hold that verse there, go to Matthew 28. Therefore, can you see why the Lord Jesus Christ would say something like this in Matthew 28? Look at Matthew 28, verse 18. Do you see why Jesus would say something like this after His resurrection? Look at Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, guess what, guys? All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's Psalms 8. That's Hebrews 1. He's crowned with glory and honor. Everybody see the connection there? He knew who He was. But we have a problem, though, don't we? Go back to Psalms 8. Because, wait a minute, if Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, I mean, the show's not exactly running so smoothly right now, is it? Go back to Psalms 8. Look at what's the last sentence in verse 8. So Hebrews 2:8. What's the last sentence in Hebrews 2:8? Anybody want to read that for us? Hebrews 2:8. But now we see not what? So what's His point there? What's that? That's correct. At the time the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, even though Jesus has indeed been crowned with glory and honor, and even though God has legally and by inheritance appointed Jesus as heir of all things, He is still in heaven. Hasn't returned to the earth yet. At the time the writer of Hebrews is writing that book, we see not yet all things under His feet. That means at the time the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews, that Jesus had not returned to the earth yet to still the enemy and the avenger. Therefore, it means that they had that window of opportunity, that tribulation period, during which to believe that He was the Messiah who was going to return and still the enemy and the avenger. That sentence right there is real critical. It demonstrates a lot of things. He says, but now we see not yet. He hasn't brought... He's at the Father's right hand, crowned with glory and honor, but He's not returned to the earth yet to bring in that world to come. See that? Now, a couple other quick things. Whoa, is that clock right? I think it is right, isn't it? Well, yeah, to be continued. Yep, I have to do it that way. Any questions? Should I dare ask for questions? Go ahead, Henry.
We know that we should not read into the Old Testament or anything after Philemon. But when the book of Hebrews on 2:8 it says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Is it possible that the book of Hebrews was written maybe after the gospel of the grace of God was initiated before?
No, it would, and the question is this, is it possible that Hebrews was written after Paul's ministry had already started, basically, okay, after the dispensation of grace? No, the reason it wouldn't be is because if the book of Hebrews, let's do it this way, let me open up the chart here, because with the chart open, it demonstrates that if you're out here, then what's the offer out here in the dispensation of grace? The church, the body of Christ, heavenly places. When the writer of Hebrews writes the book of Hebrews, what's the offer? The kingdom. Kingdom to come. So if he would be writing the book of Hebrews during the dispensation of grace, it would be sending a confusing message. Yeah, so the message in the book of Hebrews demands that it is written prior to the start of the dispensation of grace. It had to, and as we saw in chapter number 1, it's written while it was still the last days of that prophetic program. Okay? Okay, let's take a break, and then we'll start again here in a few more minutes.